beginning, remember, O Lord, or further on towards the end, the prayer, the cry, verse 21, turn us back to you, O Lord. Some of you who have been with me through this little book will remember that I've mentioned how in the original language in Hebrew, it is arranged in what we call an acrostic, meaning that the verses begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and that's why you get 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, and 4. In chapter 3, you have 66, a multiple, triple of 22, and as we have it marked here, every third three verses are on the same successive letters. You can talk to me again afterwards if that needs to be clarified, because I need to move on, because as we have it set out here, chapter 5 is also 22 verses. But as it happens, it does not follow that pattern in Hebrew. And that, I think, is to give us a signal, and that's why I mention it. It's not just some obscure thing that's interesting, but I mention it because it is to give us something of a signal that the intention by the time we get here it would appear to be somewhat different. I've suggested that perhaps the poetic pattern that has been used in the first four chapters as we have them is very useful. It is often very useful for us in our own study and so on, where it can cultivate serious thought that we might investigate further as we tie ourselves to that kind of framework and structure. And perhaps there is something of that where you might say, well, he's saying much the same thing in successive verses, but he's searching and he's digging deep and he's just eking things out, stretching his understanding, and it's valuable to have done that. But perhaps we could see by the time we come to chapter 5 that all of that he's been investigating and he's been searching out in his heart and his understanding and his presentation to the Lord in what he has said so far, that it's as though that has now filled his heart and his mind, and now it comes out, and comes out especially in prayer, because that really is the character of chapter 5. There's the cry, remember, O Lord. He's crying out to the Lord, what has come upon us? Look and behold our reproach. So this is very much in the character of a prayer that we have in bringing this all together at the end of this little book of Lamentations. And clearly, in such a prayer and such a cry, the prophet, as we would understand it, who has written this, he is crying out to the Lord for help. Within that cry, he also is prepared to confess the sins of the people, confessing this before God. He shares in that confession himself. And as we come to a book like Lamentations, and we read through this, we might be inclined to say, and many have said this, and they would see the disaster and the trouble that is all around us, and they would say, yes, it's a dreadful world. And men are dreadful sinners. But I want you to see as we go through this chapter that that's not the character and the attitude of this prophet. He says, we have sinned. I share in that sin of mankind, of this world, and particularly of God's people. We have sinned. You see that with a number of the prophets. Isaiah was one when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, and he said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm of a sinful people, and I have sinful lips. He shares in the sin of his people. Here you have it with Jeremiah. We have sinned. You have it with Daniel in chapter 9, where he prays to God and he opens by saying, "We have sinned." Daniel? Isn't he one of the great men of faith? Isn't he one of the highlights in the righteous men of the Bible? And he says, "We have sinned." Of the apostles, Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." And such a man as Jeremiah in this case can cry out to God to remember. He's not saying, "Them out there, they're dreadful sinners." He's not saying, "The church, oh yes, they're wandering away from God, except for me, except for us." He says, "We are sinners. I am the chief of sinners. I am part of this trouble." And it's with that in mind that let's briefly trace out the prophet's call on the Lord here in this chapter. And the things I would highlight are the opening cry encaptured in these few words, "Remember, O Lord." Then to concentrate a little further on that confession, "We have sinned," in verse 16. And then that last word, again a cry for the Lord's help, in verse 21, "Turn us back. Turn us back to you, O Lord." These three in particular as shaping what the prophet's prayer is in this chapter. To begin then, "Remember, O Lord." Does the Lord forget? Surely not. Although in verse 20 he has the question, "Why do you forget us forever?" But think about it. What is he saying? The Lord doesn't forget. To remember in this case is to say, "Look at us. Don't walk away. Don't go away from us. We are here." And so often in the Bible, whenever there's this use of "remember," the people of Israel were in Egypt in captivity, it tells us that the Lord said to Moses, he said, "I have remembered my people." And it comes at that particular point where he is taking action for his people. It's not just that, I've got these people there, I'd forgotten about them. No, it's nothing like that. He knows entirely. We are in his mind constantly. But it is that he is engaging. And this is a cry that the Lord will engage for his people, on behalf of his people again. "Remember, O Lord. Take action on our behalf. Look at where we are and help." Don't walk away. We feel alone. Look at us. Look at our condition. Everything is so different. And that's the picture that you have portrayed through the following verses. You can almost see he's looking at how everything is reversed from how it was when they were with God and God was with them. It's all turned around. They're not blessed, but they're under curse. They've fallen away from his grace. There's the inheritance. We read that in Numbers 26 this morning, how the people were going to be given their inheritance as they went into the land. That was vitally important to them. It was their confidence, as it were. It's to say, as they had the land and it was allocated to them, that was God with his particular blessing. That's what he had covenanted with Abraham. "I will give you the land." And here it was gone from them. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. That was mine. But I'm not allowed to touch it. I can't touch it anymore. That's accentuated when you see what he has to say, that the water we drink, we're paying for it now. It was our land, it was in our wells, we would be able to just use it. Now we're having to pay for it. The wood to heat and to cook with, we have to pay for that too. It was on our land, it used to be what we needed, we would cut and we would use. You see what he's saying? And it goes on. He comes down to, for example, verse 6, we have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians, perhaps representing the Babylonians, particularly at that point, because the Assyrians had been taken over. We've done that to be satisfied with bread, just to eat. We've put our lives in their hands. Who? The Egyptians? They'd escaped. They'd been delivered from the Egyptians. They'd been delivered from bondage to the Egyptians. These were their ancient enemies, oppressors. The Assyrians or the Babylonians were the great enemies of the time. But we're relying on them for our provision. It's all turned around. He does reflect in verse 7 on what has gone before and the impact that that has had. Perhaps it's not quite such a measure of confession as we have later on, but he recognizes the route and the path through which they've come to this point. It's because they have sinned, though they're not here anymore, the results are in evidence. The results are the things that we're suffering from. That's very much the case. As the people of Israel had often been warned before this, called back to serve the Lord, to turn away from their sin. If not, you will be punished. You will come under judgment. We bear their iniquities. What they are suffering now is the result of successive generations who have turned away from God. There's another reference that is, I think, again, quite poignant and painful. Verse 8, there are servants, they're just servants who rule over us. There was a sense in which Israel, they were a holy nation. They were a nation of kings, even in ancient days. That was something of their character. They were princes before God. They were Israel. Instead, they're servants who rule over us, and there's no deliverer. How often they had found a deliverer. How often they had found that God would come to them and take them out of that bondage. This was a devastating realization that there was no escape. They come under various afflictions. The verses 11 and 12 would seem to describe some of the war crimes and atrocities that people are committing today. Perhaps this very day. It's the same things that are going on that were going on then. That's what's happening. We hear about them in the news. That's what they were suffering then. There's the imposition of a foreign culture. Verse 13, you might say, well, what's the problem with this? Young men ground at the millstones. Is that a complaint? Were they lazy? No, because this was not a man's work in Israel. Things have been turned upside down, topsy-turvy, all over the place. Verse 14, the elders have ceased gathering at the gate. Those established essential structures of society had been ripped out. We saw it in South Africa at one point where the liberation movement was rising up, and they got rid of all the chiefs and the headmen and the elders of the communities, and they put in committees of young men. No experience, nothing. They ripped out the old stable elements of society, and society started to crumble. You've got exactly that going on here. And is it any wonder that the young men don't play music anymore? The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. Remember, O Lord, this is where we are. Lord, do you remember that we're here? Do you see what we're going through? We are the people of your name. But do we belong to you anymore? Your name. Look, our reproach. What are men saying about us? This is the people of God he's talking about. What are men saying about the people of God today? Many parts of the world, the people of God, the church is under great reproach. Mocked, laughed, laughed at, scorned, despised. That's what they were going through. Remember, O Lord, look at our reproach. And it has a bearing on the Lord's name. Those practical distresses, maybe there's not many in the church, in the West at least, who suffer those things. But is the church, the people of God, really flourishing? Or are we under, well, parallel afflictions? Are the real blessings of the church reversed? And are we particularly faced with reproach? What is our true condition? There were probably many people around Jeremiah, assuming that it was him, who saw just the same things, that we're in a pretty bad state. We're having to pay for water. We're having to go to the Egyptians for our food. They need to help us. We're struggling in all sorts of ways. But this man is taking it all the way back to the Lord and their position before the Lord. And the things that we face as the Church of Christ, are we going back all the way to our own heart standing before God? Many will ask, where are the blessed times? Will the Lord return blessing? But what is that blessing? Even the trials and tests of faith, they themselves can be great blessing. Exercising, strengthening faith. What are the blessings in the eyes of the Lord? And is this perhaps also leading in that direction to say, well, all of those things that you used to regard as signs of God's blessing, they're taken away from you. But does that mean the Lord has forgotten you? What are the true blessings in the eyes of the Lord? To gain the whole world and lose your soul? Do we see our true condition before God? And do we bring our condition before God? Do we come to Him with weeping and sorrow? Do we have an aching heart as we look on the condition of God's people? Are we given over, knowing that it is only, and I mean only, exclusively in the Lord that we will have hope? How often have we dispersed and spread ourselves too thinly? There's an intensity here about resting on the Lord, seeking His presence. And perhaps one of the greatest marks of this, reflecting on the condition of God's people, is whether we come, as this man did, sharing in confession. I touched on that earlier, just introducing it. Do we share in confession? Where is the trouble in the church? Is it all out there? Is it with other people? Or is it right here with me and with our people? And we who think that we have the truth in a way no others do. We have sinned. We saw it this morning, that there is an answer to that sin. But let's begin here. We have sinned. Yes, he says earlier, our fathers sinned. But perhaps it's all the more serious then that he comes to the place in verse 16, we have sinned. If our fathers sinned and we have seen the results of their iniquity and we bear the results, it beggars comprehension that we've also sinned. How have we not learned? Woe to us, for we have sinned. What this is a heartfelt confession, a contrite spirit, a broken spirit over our sin. And that's the first step to repentance, to turn, a change of ways that comes from a change of heart. Was it only the prophet who saw and confessed? We don't know if there were others. I suspect there were. I believe there were. But the Lord has often honored that one faithful man. There was Noah. All the thoughts of man were wicked at the time, but Noah stood up and God saved the world through him. There was Abraham, one man, and through his seed, his offspring, God saved the world. There was Joseph. God meant it for good, because otherwise the family of Jacob would have died, and were many with him. There was Moses, who often stood before the Lord, "Yes, Lord, my people, we are sinners, but for your own name's sake and the sake of your name, deliver them." There was Joshua and Caleb. We've just been near them recently. There was Samuel, stood alone. Elijah. No, he wasn't quite alone, but in much of the struggle he was. Isaiah, I mentioned him already. So alone in his ministry. "I'm of a sinful people, and I'm a sinful man." Daniel, "We have sinned." One man that the Lord honors in his faithfulness. Here is a man who is prepared to come and bear, as it were, the sin of his people before the Lord. All the way to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it point in that direction? Though he could not confess, "I have sinned," yet he shared intimately with the sin of his people. The Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel, who came after this, he said, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." One man would have been enough. I found no one. Confession must be made to say to the Lord, "You are in the right, we are in the wrong." And who knows then if the Lord will relent. In the prophet Joel, a few verses before that one, that prophecy that was fulfilled at Pentecost, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Who knows if he will turn and relent? Turn your hearts with fasting, with weeping. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Let it be a true, contrite heart, not just the appearance of it. And the church throughout the ages, and certainly again today, we must always be asking, how has our spirit conformed to the spirit of this world? How much should we confess that we haven't done yet? Are we his with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and money and time and joys and cares and griefs? Are we his in all of these things, in all that we are? It is for us to see how much we have reserved for ourselves and confess these things. Some would say that's too much, but where is the line? How can it be otherwise? We have sinned. Is that the end of the story? Not for this man. We have sinned, and so he comes to the Lord. Verse 19. Turn us back. They're further on in verse 21, but we'll pick it up from verse 19. Turn us back. He speaks to the Lord on this foundation. He can speak to the Lord because this is true of the Lord, as he has established previously. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. The Lord is the one who is meets expectation. You know where you stand with him. So turn to him and plead that he will be at work in response to that confession. In confession, we must turn to the Lord, turn us back. We must be returned. We must be restored. Leave those sins behind. Repent. Change. Why had Israel not done that already? Because it needs the work of the Lord. It is a call in verse 21 that the Lord will turn us back to you. That the Lord himself will engage deep within and bring us back to him. That's why it must be the sovereign Lord that we turn to, able to work these wonders. Only he can help in the condition of man's heart. He gives a very simple equation. Our word in the English is given as restored. Literally, it is returned. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be returned. Very simple equation. But not otherwise. He's quite confident of this. He's quite sure that this will be effective. If the Lord does this work in the hearts of men to turn us to him, it will be. That's how it will be. We will be returned. It is effective. But it is the only way that it will be effective. And then comes something that is deeply sobering. The closing lines of this reflection, this prayer. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. If only he'd finished there. But he goes on. Unless we will be restored, renewed as it was, unless, just perhaps, this is where we've reached. Unless you have utterly rejected us, that your anger is so great because of our sin. There's a precedent for this, several precedents. There was King Saul. And it wasn't for want of pleading with the Lord and through Samuel that he was rejected. Samuel said to him, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And no amount of pleading could turn that back. And then there was the summary of the end of Israel. This was Zion, Jerusalem, Judah, the small part of the kingdom that remained. Some 100 years plus before that, this word to the northern kingdom, that the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. It should be no wonder that this man comes, turn back to us to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless have we reached that same point. Apparently in synagogue readings, and this is not the only place, but a number of places similar to this, apparently in the synagogue, the custom developed to avoid finishing on that verse by going back to verse 21 and reading that again after verse 22. So it was read at verse 21 there, then you read verse 22, and then read verse 21 again. It's a nicer finish, isn't it? You don't finish on that disturbing note. But that's not what God inspired. God inspired this man to finish on 22. What does that do? It's not the only place. Very often, passages of Scripture stop. And you say, yes, and what next? It's for you to make a response, to hear as you read, to ask, well, what does that mean for me, for us, for our day? You might read a stirring novel or something and it finishes. You say, well, yeah, what happens next to these people? What does happen here? Have the people been turned back? Has God been at work? Has he come near to them, not forsaken them any longer? Has he remembered? Or has he utterly rejected? Will he ultimately reject? Lamentations is a sorrowful book. And as such, it's not very 21st century. But do we turn away from it? Do we leave it behind? Do we not ask the question, why such grief? What is the source of that grief of the prophet here? He has looked out and he has given us the picture, the Lord's blessings, those comfortable, those easy blessings that they had known are all gone. They're taken away and everything's turned over. Do we ask why? This man has asked why. And he's given us the answer. The true grief is not that the Lord has let them down. He knows that the Lord continues ever gracious. The great grief is that Israel, then, men have presumed on that unshaking grace of God. That is the great sin. Praise be to God, it's not the whole story. We read in Luke chapter 9 of the appearance in glory and the word of God, this is my beloved son, hear him. And what does he say? He says, I will not reject forever. I have come, and I have come that you might have life to the full. But in our own lives, let's take great care. In the life of the church today, let's take great care. Let's take examination. Let's ensure that we have cast ourselves on the Lord again. Fully cast ourselves on him. That maybe he will pardon. He will pardon. He has given his son to pardon. But we must come to him as he appoints. And he will bless us again. But let's not move too quickly from that question at the end of this book. Let that be our safeguard, that we will not be rejected. I can just go so far this evening. Let us seek the Lord and his word to rest upon our hearts, to hear what the Spirit says.